Well, church, it's hard to believe that the Christmas season is already behind us. All the decorations are now put away. This morning, we are ready to turn back to our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we're heading now into the home stretch of this ongoing series of messages. We arrive today at a section of Nehemiah that is describing the outbreak of revival among the people of God. It's a revival that began with the public reading of God's word as Ezra the priest stood up before the people. And as they did what we read in chapter 8, verse 8, that they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. If you think all the way back to that last sermon in this series, a little over a month ago, you'll remember that we covered this remarkable event in the first half of chapter 8. The people of God sitting under the ministry of the Word and the Word of God accomplishing the work of God in their lives. Back in chapter 8, in our last message, we looked at the posture that Christian people ought to take towards the Bible, both the posture of those of us who regularly preach and teach the Bible, but also the posture of those of us who regularly hear the Bible. So we saw back in chapter 8 the readiness of God's people to receive His Word. The fact that on this occasion, it was not the preacher who was prompting and prodding the congregation to show up for church. But rather on this occasion, it was the congregation that was prodding the preacher, telling Ezra in verse 1 to bring the book of Moses, open it up, read it. There was a readiness, there was a great zeal to hear and to understand the word of God. And on this Lord's Day, I hope that you have that same sense of eager expectation. You woke up this morning and that you got out of your bed on this Lord's Day and that you said in your heart, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. God's people on this occasion, the Old Covenant, were ready, waiting to feast on the Word. Secondly, we observed last time their great reverence for the Bible. There was an awareness on the part of the gathered assembly that whenever we read the Bible, we are reading the very words of God. Inspired words, inerrant words, authoritative words, words that come to us from God Himself. The Bible, friends, is no ordinary book. It's an extraordinary book. It's a book that reveals to us the greatness, the glory of our God, the splendor of His divine nature, splendor and the grandeur of His sovereign plan for this creation. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 8 that when Ezra opened up the book of the law, when he began to read from it, that the people of God stood up on their feet. It was a gesture that was communicating their great reverence, their great respect for the Lord, divine author of this book. There was a readiness, there was a reverence on the part of God's people. Thirdly, we observed last time what this chapter says about the preacher's responsibility before the gathered congregation. That essentially it is the role of the preacher and the pastor to make plain the true meaning of the word, to read the text, to read the Bible, and then to explain the text. And then to apply the text for the glory of God and for the good of the people. It was not Ezra's job to entertain. It was not Ezra's job to impress them with his great oratory. It was not his role to give them an inspiring, motivational speech. It was his job to exposit and to explain the word of God. May I say, Christians, that this is just as true today as it was in the Old Testament. The most essential attribute of the gospel minister is his faithfulness and his submission to the revealed and inspired word of God. And so, friends, that is the ground that we covered last time. Readiness, reverence, responsibility, our fundamental posture towards the Lord God and his word. With that short recap this morning, we are ready to move forward to the issue of response. The way in which we as the people of God are called to respond to the reading and the preaching of God's word. As we're going to see now, this final matter of our response is something that will occupy the next 2.5 chapters of this book, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 8, extending all the way down to the end of chapter 10. All of it is a description of the people's response to the reading and preaching of the Bible. This morning, we're not going to have time to get through all of this material, but we are going to pick up the scripture reading in verse 9. We're going to continue reading all the way down to the end of chapter 9. And so, brothers and sisters, if you brought a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open it up and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is a lengthy portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to begin in Nehemiah 8, verse 9, continue all the way down through the end of chapter 9. Nehemiah 8, verse 9, I remind you as I read this that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet. This day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people came with the priests and the Levites, together with Ezra the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hills and bring branches of olives, wild olive, myrtle, palm, other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them. They made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booth. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all of the foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of the fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs, the Levites stood before Joshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all of their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants, all the people of the land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them commandments and statutes, a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land that you'd sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. They captured fortified cities and a rich land. They took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled. They became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. According to your great mercy, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. You abandoned them before the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, but they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings and princes and priests, our prophets, our fathers, all your people since the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have acted faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments, your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdoms and amidst your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we consider, brothers and sisters, this rather lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, what it teaches us about our response to the Word of God, let us see, first of all, that a Christian's response to the Word must be appropriate. That's a truth that comes out in verses 9 to 12 of our text. Verses 9 to 12. No, friends, I have to admit that these verses, verses 9 to 12 of chapter 8, came to me as a bit of a quandary this week. And they caused me to do some wrestling, some thinking in the process of study and preparation. We know already that here in chapter 8, the people of Israel have gathered together in the seventh month, one of the busiest months of the year in the Jewish calendar, when they would all make their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, also the Day of Atonement. It was for the Jewish people a celebration of the fall harvest, maybe the equivalent in some respect to our modern celebration of Thanksgiving. When we get together with our families, when we eat together, when we celebrate the generosity and the goodness of God. The Feast of Booths was a similar occasion in the life of the nation. It was a joyful occasion, or at least that's the way it was supposed to be. But now as the people of God have gathered together for the corporate and public reading of the word, we learn that the immediate response in the congregation was not joy and thanksgiving and gladness. Rather, it was the opposite. It was sorrow, and grief, and mourning. For as God's law was read by Ezra and explained by the priest, the people came to see how far short they fell of God's precepts and rules, both in their own lives and also in their life as a nation. The law of God exposed their failure to walk in the ways of God, and the result of this was a deep and abiding conviction of sin, a great sorrow, a great grief in the knowledge that they had not been faithful doers of the word. You know, friends, that's really one of the main purposes of God's law, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The fact that God gave us the law in order to convict the world of sin, and to humble us before God, and to help us to see the tremendous holiness of God, the deplorable sinfulness of our own hearts. Now, of course, that's not the only purpose of God's law, but that's one of the main purposes, and especially in the lives of men and women who don't know the Lord. Those who think naturally that they're good enough to earn their own way into heaven through good works, through moral living and religious deeds. We all come to God naturally with pride in our human accomplishments, and the law of God comes to us like a thunderbolt, and it lays our pride into the dust, and it opens our hearts before the God who knows everything, who sees everything. We can't hide anything from this God. God revealed the law in order to convict a guilty world of sin, and here in our text this morning, we see the reading and the preaching of God's law accomplishing its God-given purpose, a double-edged sword dividing the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. This is a historical snapshot of God's law accomplishing its purpose in the conviction of sin. And that's what made these verses challenging for me this week. For honestly, friends, if I was in the shoes of Ezra the priest on that day, if I saw this kind of response from the gathered congregation, I probably would have done everything I could to encourage it, to foster it. For after all, repentance is always an integral part of true revival. Study the history of revival, brothers and sisters, from the revival recorded in the book of Jonah, to the revival on the day of Pentecost, to the great awakenings in the American colonies, to the revivals in Wales and Great Britain. Study the famous historical revivals, and you will see that a true work of the Spirit of God is always, without exception, accompanied by an intense awareness of sin. Always. There's a sorrow for sin. There is an open confession of sin. There is repentance. There is the turning away and the forsaking of sin. Repentance, the changing of our minds about sin, the turning away from our sin, is one of the true marks of revival. And that's what makes the actions of these leaders so unexpected here on this occasion. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You know, friends, there's a sense in which that instruction from the religious leaders seems counterintuitive. That instead of encouraging the weeping, instead of encouraging the mourning to continue to its fullest extent, the priests tell the people to stop weeping and to start rejoicing instead. "Don't be grieved," they say here. Then that famous verse, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." spent quite a bit of time pondering this text. It seems so counterintuitive. And after meditating on it, I've come to the conclusion that the main lesson here in these verses is that our response to the Word of God must always be appropriate. It must always be fitting to the context. For the truth of the matter is that different situations and seasons in life will call for different response to the truth that God has revealed. When we go to a funeral of a fellow believer, for example, we're happy to know that that person is now with the Lord. But yet, it is usually not appropriate at a Christian funeral to laugh and to joke around. Why not? Because God's Word calls us to grieve with those who grieve. By the same token, whenever you go to a Christian wedding, it's usually not appropriate to cry tears of sadness and grief. Why not? Because we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. Different seasons, different situations, different circumstances in life call for different responses to the Word of God. We're reminded of that truth, a very famous section in the book of Ecclesiastes. You probably know these words. It says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow." There you have it. Sowing groups are biblical. Time to tear and a time to sow. Time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And so you see the point. Different situations call for different responses from God's people. And that, I think, is the main point here in these verses. Our response to the Word must be appropriate. It must be fitting to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the people of Israel gathered together at this time of the year to celebrate the harvest festival. And it was intended in the law of God to be a time of celebration. It was a time of rejoicing and joy. It was not a time of profound mourning and sorrow and grief. This was a time to eat and to celebrate with your family. It was not the time to mourn and to grieve in sackcloth and ash. And so, unexpected as this may seem, counterintuitive as this may seem to us, the leaders of Israel act in this situation to correct what they see to be an inappropriate response to God's Word, instructing them in this moment, in this circumstance, to rejoice and not to grieve. And indeed, friends, we all know that in the Christian life there is a time and a place for both of those things. There's a time to rejoice and there's a time to repent. There's a time to praise God, there's a time to confess sin. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to preach. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to cry. And that's the first lesson of our text. God's Word demands an appropriate and a fitting response on the part of the hearer. Biblical preaching and teaching demands an appropriate response, appropriate to the particular context. Secondly, we see in verses 13 to 18 that it also demands a response that's obedient. God's expectation that as Christians, we will not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, putting the Bible into practice, actually doing what it tells us to do. As we consider the second attribute of obedience this morning, I want you to notice here what actually happens when the Word of God begins to be taught in all of its fullness. What happens when the meaning of the Bible is made clear from the pulpit of the church. You know, one of the important side effects of solid biblical expository preaching is the development of a greater appetite for Scripture on the part of those who hear. I think we all know this from personal experience. When we get used to eating junk food, we start to lose our craving for what is healthy and nutritious. It's one of the reasons why we parents don't usually let our kids eat all kinds of pop and chips and candy before dinner, because we know that if they do that, they're going to lose their appetite for what they need, what's healthy and nourishing. You know, the same principle applies when it comes to teaching and preaching. If you go to a church where all you're being fed from week to week and month to month is a steady diet of junk food, superficial, half-baked, moralistic, ear-tickling sermonettes, if that's all that you hear from the pulpit of your church, it shouldn't surprise you to see a congregation of malnourished, anemic, starving, apathetic, disobedient Christians. If we eat too much sugar and too much junk, we end up getting addicted to it, and then we lose our appetite for what is truly good and nourishing and useful. You know, friends, thankfully, mercifully, I found in my own life, in my own ministry, this pattern works the other way around too. That once a consumer of spiritual junk gets a taste of true nourishment, the true milk of the Word, the true meat of God's Word, they begin to lose their appetite for all of the superficial spiritual garbage that consumed them before. That's been my own personal experience when it comes to me sitting under good preaching. I've seen it in the lives of others. Those who have survived for years on a diet of fries and Coke, who finally sit down for a prime rib dinner and begin to develop a hunger for that kind of food that can no longer be satisfied at McDonald's. And it gets even better than that. For not only does a steady diet of expository preaching increase our appetite to learn from the sermon when we gather together on the Lord's Day, it increases our desire to study the Word for ourselves and to feed ourselves from the Word and to feed others from the Word all through the week, not just on Sunday morning. And that's what's happening here in these verses. The preaching, the exposition of the Word that happened on the first day of the gathering stimulated their appetite for more. So that now in verses 13 and following, we read about the very first men's Bible study recorded in the Bible, or at least the first one that I'm aware of. The men of God coming together. The heads of the families, the heads of the households gathering together to study the Word of God so that they might be able to feed and to teach their own families and to lead their own wives and their own children in the worship and the adoration of God. That's what biblical preaching does, friends. Biblical preaching makes us want to be obedient to the Word of God. It makes us want to take our God-given responsibilities seriously. And in this particular case, it is the responsibility of the fathers to fulfill the mandate given in Deuteronomy 6, words that were certainly read and explained by Ezra in that public forum. Deuteronomy 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so you see what is happening here, friends. The men of Israel are finally getting serious about the Word. The men are getting serious about the Word. And not only for their own personal interests, but so that they can lead their families in the worship of God. And so we see here in these verses a portrait of God's ideal for the family, that each and every Christian home would be like a little church, with the father functioning as the pastor of the family, leading his little flock in the ways and in the Word of God. Listen to me carefully this morning, Christian dads. It is my responsibility as the pastor to stimulate your appetite for God's Word. It's my responsibility to exposit the Scripture when we gather on the Lord's Day. But dads and husbands, it is your responsibility to fulfill that role in your home, in your family, and to do it to the very best of your ability. And by the way, that also applies to moms who are in homes that don't have a dad at the head of the homes. Moms can take this responsibility too. Ezra and the priests taught the people corporately by preaching from the Bible, but now the fathers are doing it. And they gather together for Bible study, and then they go and they lead their families in obedience to God's commandment. And so, brothers, I would encourage you, take these verses as a model for your family and your home. Read the Bible with your wife. Read the Bible with your children. Pray together. worship together in your homes, not only on Sunday morning, but every day of the week when you rise up. And as you walk with your children along the way and before you lay down to go to sleep. And notice here, friends, you do not need to be an ordained minister or a professional theologian to lead your families in the ways of God. The men of ancient Israel were not biblical scholars. They were not ordained priests. These were ordinary guys who had a love for God and a passion for His Word. And if anything, the men here at this point in the story have very little knowledge of the Bible. They're just learning what it says. They certainly have no experience teaching it to others. So be encouraged today, husbands. Be encouraged today, dads. Wherever you are in terms of your walk with the Lord, whether you are a seasoned Christian believer, whether you are a brand new believer, you can grow in your knowledge of the Word. You can, even today, begin to read the Word with your family and to lead your family in the ways of God. It does not have to be complicated. If you want help getting started on that, I would love to help get you going. We see through the example of these Jewish men, the proper response to Bible teaching is a deeper appetite for the Word that will translate into real obedience where the rubber meets the road. These guys are not studying Scripture because they want to increase in knowledge. They're not studying Scripture to become armchair theologians. They are studying the Bible because they want to obey it. Not only to know what the Bible says, but to do what it says. And this same teaching, by the way, is what we find in the book of James. We read at the beginning of the service where the apostle says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Well, here are the dads, here are the heads of the families gathering together to study the Word of God in greater depth. And as they study the Word, they come to realize that the Lord commanded them in the law of Moses to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And apparently this hadn't been celebrated properly for a very, very long time. These guys read in God's law about how the Lord wanted them to commemorate the wilderness wandering by living in tents. Gathering branches, building little tents, living in them for the duration of the feast. And now they're confronted with the teaching and the Word of God. They're confronted with the reality of their national disobedience, and they are determined to do something about it. And notice that they're not determined to sit around and to discuss it for a few weeks. They're determined to do it, and to do it immediately. And so we read in verse 17 that all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. The primary point here in this text ought to be crystal clear. That we study the Bible not to become more intelligent, but to become more obedient. Knowledge is a means to an end. Knowledge is a means to obedience, a means to do what the Bible says in our own lives, in our families, in our churches. And yes, friends, even in our nation. We read the Word of God. Our desire in reading God's Word is that every sphere of authority that God in His wisdom has ordained would be fully, unreservedly submitted to the authority of Scripture. From the church to your home to the government of our nation. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you that whenever you come here on Sunday morning, whenever you gather in your small groups and homes, whenever you gather together for family worship in your home, that you would always, always consider what the Scripture is telling you to do. And that you would have a willingness to do whatever it takes to bring your life and to bring your family and to bring your church and to bring your nation more and more into line with the teaching of God's holy and inspired Word. For after all, brothers and sisters, God's law reveals God's will. It reveals God's holy will for the world that He's created. And as such, it ought to be our great ambition to be doers of the Word. Well, we've seen so far that God's Word demands a response from those who sit under its authority, a response that's appropriate, a response that's obedient. Now, thirdly and finally, we find in chapter 9 that it also requires a response that is contrite and humble. Nehemiah 9, as you probably noticed in our reading, is a very extended corporate prayer of confession and repentance offered by the priests of Israel on behalf of the people and nation. It's one of several similar prayers that we find in Ezra and Nehemiah. For example, Ezra's beautiful prayer of confession that we studied back in Ezra 9, or Nehemiah's prayer that we read back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Humble prayer, the confession of sin, this is a theme that runs through this entire section of the Word of God. And here in chapter 9, we find once again a lengthy, detailed prayer of confession. Only this time it is not given privately, it is given corporately, publicly. You know, the prayer that we find here in chapter 9 really brings us right back to the middle part of chapter 8. We start chapter 9, we're right back to the middle part of chapter 8, the grief and the sorrow for sin that had previously broken out among the people. And although Ezra, although the other priests had encouraged the nation to be joyful during the 7 days of the festival, we see now in the week of it, the full and the final outpouring of grief. Genuine, heartfelt, nationwide repentance. By the way, friends, the fact that the sorrow that was suppressed by the priests in chapter 8 breaks out over a week later demonstrates that this is the real deal. This is really a work of God. This is not just a passing phase of religious enthusiasm. As you probably know, it can be very easy for us to get caught up in the emotion of a moment. It can be very easy for us to get caught up in an emotional moment to feel sorry about our sin, to feel the weight of our sin, and then to get up and leave church, and just as quickly as the feeling came, it leaves. No real repentance, no restitution made, no change in the heart, no change in the life. Emotional religious experiences are a dime a dozen. They do not necessarily come from the Spirit of God. And very often in a religious, and yes, even in a church setting, people can be moved to tears because of a song that was sung, or because of a powerful sermon that was preached, or because of a word that was spoken by a friend. But if those experiences in church do not issue in a real change of the heart, in a real change of the life, in a real change of the mind, then we've got to ask ourselves the question, what's the point? What's the point? For at the end of the day, we're really no better off either for having the emotional experience or not having it. Unusual religious experiences can be very appealing for people. And there are many people in our world today who are endlessly chasing after religious experiences in church. And those experiences do them absolutely no spiritual good. And in many cases, they do them a great amount of spiritual harm. One of the great dangers of the modern charismatic movement. People constantly chasing after religious experience instead of chasing after Christ. But here in Nehemiah, we see evidence of God's Spirit at work, convicting the people of sin, granting the people repentance, bringing revival and restoration to the nation. 8 days have come, 8 days have gone since the law was read by Ezra, and still the sorrow and the conviction is there. The desire is still there on the part of the people to repent, to get rid of the sin, to get themselves right with God individually, corporately, and nationally. And so we see here in this text the crucial, critical difference between an emotional experience in church and a true work of the Spirit of God in bringing revival and renewal to the heart. There's a difference, big difference. You know, during the great revival that swept through New England during the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, one of the leading pastors of that generation, one time the president of Princeton University, wrote a book called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of a Spirit of God. And in that book, Pastor Edwards describes negative marks. In other words, marks that are not necessarily an indication of true revival. And then after he gives the negative marks, he gives another series of positive marks. Those things that Edwards saw as biblical evidence that a true work of God was taking place. It's an excellent book, a very revealing analysis of revival from a man who witnessed it firsthand on a grand scale. And here are a few of the things that Edwards said are negative marks, not necessarily marks of a true work of the Spirit of God. What does he say? Bodily effects, such as crying, convulsing, jerking, laughing, not necessarily an indication of the work of the Spirit. The presence of much noise about Christianity. The stirring up of imagination and emotion. Rash and unconventional conduct. New converts being puffed up with self-confidence and boldness. None of these things, Edward said, was to be taken as positive proof that a revival was underway. But then on the flip side, here are the few of the marks that he saw as genuine evidence of God's Spirit. Number one, an elevated level of the people's esteem and love for Jesus Christ. The curbing and the checking of sin. A greater regard and hunger for the Scripture. A speaking out among the people of anything that goes contrary to the Word of God. A genuine spirit of love towards God and towards your fellow man. You see, friends, in our modern times, in our modern world, people are often looking for unusual experiences as the defining evidence of the Spirit's work. When in reality, revival is indicated in a very different way. In our love for God. In our love for the Scripture, in our zeal for the truth, in our hatred of sin, the sin that we see in ourselves, first of all, and the sin that we see in our world at large. These are the marks of genuine revival. These are the things that we as the people of God ought to be looking for and praying for and seeking after. Had all of the weeping and the crying that began in chapter 8 not issued in the prayer of repentance that we find in chapter 9, we could have rightly concluded this was merely a transitory religious experience and not a true work of the Spirit of God. But the resumption of the intense grief over sin, the heartfelt prayer of confession in chapter 9, proves that the Spirit of God was at work. He was changing minds. He was changing hearts. He was changing lives. And yes, he was changing the nation. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is a difference, friends, between godly grief and worldly grief. One issues in repentance, salvation. The other issues in death. The kind of sorrow that Jesus had in mind in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He wasn't talking about funerals. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over your sin. For they shall be comforted. That's what this chapter is all about. Don't have time this morning to go through chapter 9 blow by blow. This is a historical analysis of man's disobedience and God's mercy as seen in the unfolding story of Israel. And so instead of rehashing and unpacking that familiar story for you this morning, I simply want to point out a couple attributes of the prayer that ought to be instructive for all of us today as the covenant people of God. Just a couple attributes here in closing. And you'll notice, first of all, that this prayer of confession is a God-centered prayer. God is at the very center of this prayer, and man is at the periphery. Look at chapter 9. Glance down to verse 6 where the prayer begins. Start to count how many times the pronoun "you" appears in the verses. You, a reference to the Lord God Himself. You can see it just by glancing at the page from verse 6 all the way down to verse 15. It is you, 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 you. God is the subject of all of the verbs. God is the actor in all of the drama. This is a prayer that recounts the mighty saving acts of God. It is a prayer that gives him the glory he deserves. For indeed, friends, great things he hath done. And may I say to you, fellow believers, that if all of your prayers, if all of my prayers are about me, and not about you, something is wrong. We need to look at this prayer of confession. We need to learn something from it. For prayers that are honoring and glorifying to our God are prayers that put the focus on Him and His saving deeds, and not prayers that put the focus squarely on me. This is a theocentric prayer. This is a God-centered prayer. You'll notice, secondly, that the prayer is not defensive in the least. Some of our prayers are defensive. This is not a defensive prayer. No effort in these verses to make excuses. No attempt to provide explanations for God about why we were entitled to break the rules. No effort in these verses to hide the sin, to minimize the hideous nature of sin. The prayer is raw, the prayer is honest, the prayer is humble, the prayer is contrite. Just look at the raw honesty and humility in verse 33. You have been righteous in all that has come on us. All that has come on us. You mean the Babylonian exile? Yes. You, God, have been righteous in all that has come on us. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and the warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdoms and amid your great goodness that you gave them, in the large, rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you. They did not turn from their wicked works. That is what confession looks like. This is true biblical confession. No excuse. No justification. No special conditions that make me different from my neighbor. This is raw, honest facts. God, we have sinned before you. We deserve to come under your judgment. Period. Full stop. The prayer is God-focused. The prayer is contrite, honest, and raw. Notice thirdly, the prayer acknowledges the great mercy and grace of God. The God who makes covenants and the God who keeps covenants. Verse 17, but you are a God who is ready to forgive. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? You are a God who is ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. Even when they made themselves a golden calf and said, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Even when they committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The prayer reminds us God is holy. The prayer reminds us we are sinful. We are sinners who deserve nothing but divine wrath and judgment. But the prayer reminds us the God who created us is the God who redeems us. He's the God who forgives us. He's the God who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is gospel in this prayer, not just law. There's law in the prayer, yeah. There is gospel in this prayer. You know, in the Old Testament, forgiveness and grace was pictured through the practice of animal sacrifice. Really a horrible, gruesome, bloody picture. An innocent animal dying in the place of a guilty human being. Atonement for sin being made. But as Christians, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove our sin. And so it points us forward in redemptive history and time towards the final sacrifice when Christ Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, suffers for sinners on the cross, dies in their place in order to redeem a people chosen by God, and a people who would live in this world for the glory of God's name, to be His image bearer. Our God, friends, the God of the Bible, the only God who exists, The triune God is a God who is ready to forgive. He is ready to forgive. And He will forgive. He will forgive. If we will confess. If we will repent. If we will embrace the forgiveness that is mediated through Christ and through Christ alone. And if you, sinner, will come to Him today in repentance and faith, if you will cast yourself fully, unreservedly on the mercy of Jesus Christ, no justifications, no excuses, no rationalizations, He will save you by His grace. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all of your sin. Nehemiah 8 and 9 reveal to us what it looks like to respond to the Word of God whenever it is read, whenever it is preached, whenever it is taught. A response that must be appropriate, a response that must be obedient, a response that must be humble and contrite. And so, brothers and sisters, as the Word of God has been read this morning and preached this morning and explained this morning in this church, may God in His grace give us the wisdom and the courage to do what it says, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Amen.